Good morning.
Today we'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. If you're using one of the chair Bibles, it's going to be on page 1038, page 1038. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, putting away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he has to do honest work with his own hands, so that he has something to share with anyone in need. No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear. And don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. You are sealed by him for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. My name is Dick Lehman, one of the pastors here at Faith Church. And as you saw from the reading, we're going to be looking at Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. I'd like to begin by making reference to a very well-known passage of Scripture that we have used many times in this church. If you've been part of the church family, you've heard sermons on this. It's part of what we call the Great Commission. It's from Matthew 28, 19 and 20. I'll put it on the screen for you. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, as you look at this text on the slide, I want to ask you a question. What's missing? I actually omitted a couple of words. Any of you know what's missing? Let me put the correct translation up there. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Remember, I'm with you always to the end of the age." What does it mean to observe? NIV translates this word obey. I often think about teaching from the pulpit. I think about the Bible studies we're involved in as a church. And often think that we do a good job of understanding what the Scripture teaches. We have a little more difficulty with applying it, you know, putting it into practice. I think that's what is behind this phrase, putting into practice, teaching to obey, teaching to observe. You know, this sermon series is called Brothers and Sisters in Christ. Notice the subtitle: Applying the Scriptures to Our Relationships. You know, when I think about brothers and sisters, I'm going to have two basic applications this morning. One is brothers and sisters in the family. So if you have a family and you have kids, or you did have young kids, did they ever fight with each other? You know, you're laughing. So kids fight with one another. They have conflicts with each other, right? So applying the Scriptures to relationships certainly has application to families, has application to marriages, but also has application to all of our social relationships. As brothers and sisters in Christ, in the church, we ever fight with one another? Do we have conflicts in the church? We do. So what does it mean to apply the Scriptures to our relationship in the church family? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning from Ephesians chapter 4. You know, Ephesians is actually a great example of what I'm talking about, because if you study the book as a whole, you'll see that Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3 is great on doctrine. Okay? So what you get in the first three chapters is very, very rich doctrine of Scripture about what God has done for us in Christ. Probably a theme that you could get from the first three chapters is our identity in Christ, how we are in Christ. You could actually take a pen and just underline the word in Christ, and you'd be doing it all through the pages of chapters 1, 2, and 3. And by the way, let me just say, I love doctrine. I love studying the Bible. I love reading it from Genesis to Revelation. I love the storyline of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. I love the history. I love the narratives. But I often think about, is it just knowledge that doesn't transform? And that's what we're going to look at this morning, because in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul literally turns a page. In verse 1, he says, therefore, in light of all the teaching of Scripture about what God has done for us in Christ, therefore, 4 verse 1. He does it again in 4 verse 17, therefore. In 4:25, therefore. In 5:1, therefore. Therefore, put into practice this teaching. Therefore, observe the commandment, the teachings of Jesus in all of your life, in all of your relationships. You know, verse 17 of chapter 4 is a fascinating section of contrast. 4:17. Therefore, I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer live as the Gentiles live, in the futility of their thoughts. They are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. They became callous and gave themselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. Verse 20, that is not how you came to know Christ. Assuming you heard about him and were taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, to take off your former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. So in this section, Paul describes the old way of life and the new way of life. He likens it to clothing. And so if you go out in the yard and you're working in the yard and you're sweating up a storm and you're getting dirty and your clothes are filthy and you're finished with your yard work and you come in the house and you take off your clothes, you get cleaned up and you put on new clothes. And Paul is likening the Christian life to that metaphor. Put off the old, put on the new. Put off the old way of life. And what's key for this section in 17 is that there's a hardness of heart, right? So the old person had a hardness of heart. Their minds were darkened, and so they didn't see clearly. They didn't understand. And so when the Spirit of God comes into a person and they give their lives to Christ and they're reborn, they're given a new heart and a new mind and a new ability to put off and to put on. Now in this section that we're going to be looking at, we're going to talk about vices and virtues. And Paul makes a very specific list here, six of them. Vices and virtues. Vices I'm defining as bad habits. Those things that we do that are wrong morally and that damage relationships. Those things that we would call sins. They're sins. And some vices you might think of as bad habits or sins, other vices, with the intensity of it or the severity of it, you actually would have to admit is evil. So there are times where you look at something like this and you say, wow, this is evil. So those are the vices. And then the virtues, those are habits that are helpful. They are morally good. They are good for relationships. They are very positive in contrast to the vices that are very negative. And they promote health in the relationships around you. And so for a summary statement of this sermon, you can see on the screen there, as members of the body of Christ, we're to put off vices that hurt one another and put on virtues that build one another up. Now, granted, there are 6 points to this passage, and I can only just make reference to each one. Each one could be a sermon by itself. You know that. I could talk all day on this stuff. We're going to briefly go over each one, and you're going to see this theme of putting off the vices and putting on the virtues. First one is don't lie, but tell the truth. The vice, by the way, since you have the slide up there, let me just mention that all through this passage, Paul uses this pattern of a vice, a virtue, and then a reason or motivation for doing that. You'll see that as we go along here. And so the vice there is to put away lying. The virtue is to speak the truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. You notice I put up on the slide Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. It's an Old Testament prophet, and it's quoting right out of there, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. In the context, of course, it's written to the nation of Israel. God wanted Israel to be a healthy nation. And so one of the aspects of this nation to be healthy is to speak truth with his neighbor. The next verse, actually, verse 17, talks about how in their hearts they're harboring things and they have plans to do evil, and it comes out in their lying. And so Paul takes this passage from the Old Testament and applies it to the local church, to the church family, that we also, if we're going to be a people before God, we are to speak truth to one another as neighbors in the body of Christ. And we are to avoid all falsehood. Now, I think it's very important that we notice in chapter 4, verse 15, he said that speaking the truth in love is what enables us to grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. So there's something about truth-telling as opposed to falsehood that enables a church family to grow and to be healthy. Whenever there's falsehood, it does damage to the body of Christ. Whenever there's lying, whenever there's deception or deceit, it does damage. It doesn't allow, it doesn't enable the church body to grow in the way that it needs to grow. And so as I think about this whole issue of lying and truth-telling, I think of it as a continuum. You know, Paul uses the term falsehood, which is a good translation for the phrase, of anything that's false. And so on one end of the continuum would be outright lies, right? So telling something that you know is a lie with the purpose of deceiving. But also, if you move back a little bit, I would say, you know, there is a continuum, right, on truth and falsehood, falseness. And so what about an exaggeration? Well, it's not quite here. But it is here because you're making something more than it is, or you're making something less than it is. And so the exaggeration is not accurate, right? And so it's falling short of real truthfulness. But then move over here, and here's a moment of true confession. How many of you are conflict avoidant? And so you'd rather not tell the truth if you think it's going to result in a conflict, right? And so you hide things, you know, you just sort of don't tell the whole story or don't disclose what's true, and you hide in a way that is actually deceiving somebody. You with me on that? So truth-telling versus lying is a huge issue in families. When I think about a family, in a household. I think how essential it is that we tell each other the truth and are truthful in all of our dealings. How many of you as parents would recognize that, yeah, it's one thing for your kid to do something wrong, but it's another whole thing for them to lie about it, right? And that probably concerns you even more than whatever it is that they did. When they cover it up or they pretend like they didn't do it or they didn't really acknowledge it, then we've got some issue that we need to deal with regard to lying. I think it's very true in marriages too, that when there's deception or when there's lying, when there's covering up, it does damage to the marriage. And so the huge issue here is trust. And when trust is broken, trust has to be rebuilt and strengthened. And that is true in the church as well. You know, I know that for me, as I work with couples, I'll tell you more about it a little bit later, but the issue of trust is absolutely essential for the health of the relationship. Let's go on to number two. It says, don't allow your anger to become sinful. Interesting, Paul says to be angry and do not sin, and that's the virtue. Now, I don't know that I would necessarily think of anger as a virtue, but he labels it as a virtue here in the sense that some commentators actually say it's a command. Be angry, but be angry about the right things. So we are given permission by Scripture to be angry about injustice. We're to be angry about the damage that's done when there's a violation of some kind. We are allowed to experience the kind of anger that's God-given. God is angry. We can see that in the course of the Old Testament when Israel violated the moral laws. Jesus was angry when he threw the money changers out of the temple and when he was angry towards the Pharisees. But it's a slippery slope because we can easily allow that anger to become sinful. And so what is a virtue then becomes a vice. And the vice here is don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let the anger build up in you in such a way that you sin. Don't let the anger go on day after day after day after day and build up into resentment and bitterness. I think about couples that I work with in the counseling office. I really want to help them process the anger in a productive way. When I think about parenting, that's certainly a very legitimate issue, right? How do we deal with anger in the family, whether it's parents angry at the kids or kids angry at their parents? How do we deal with anger in the local church? Anger allowed to fester and develop gives the devil an opportunity. Some translations will use the word foothold. The anger becomes a foothold and causes division in a church family. How are you doing with your anger? One of the verses I use in the counseling office a lot is James 1:19. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So a lot of times we can think our anger is justified or our anger is righteous, but it doesn't produce a righteous result. The outcome is not good. And so Paul is warning for us not to let the sun go down on our anger. I often hear couples will say, you know, we don't allow ourselves to go to bed angry. So that's the application of this verse. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. But some couples have a hard time doing that, and so it's 10:30 at night, and they're still mad. The sun has long been down, and then they're going to work on it overnight, and it doesn't produce good fruit. I usually tell them, just go to bed, get a good night's sleep, and work on it productively the next day. That's the spirit of this verse, where I don't want to allow this to continue to develop. I want to work on it in a way that I keep a short account with this anger. And I think we need to do the same thing in the church as well. Now, let me ask you, is it possible that we have given the devil an opportunity to do damage in our marriage, to do damage in our families, to do damage in the church. Yes, I think it is possible. I think it has. Let's go to the third point. Paul says, don't steal, but work hard so that you can give to others in need. The vice, of course, is to let the thief no longer steal. As I read the commentaries, they say that it's a lot of these vices must have been very much a part of the culture, much a part of the culture that they were in. And for the vice of stealing, one of the examples they give is a person who is a slave in a household who didn't have much would pilfer things, you know, just kind of supplement his need. Servants would do the same. And so pilfering was very common in the culture. And if you don't feel like you're getting paid enough, then just help yourself to some things, sell those things, and then you have more income. And Paul says, if you are a believer in Jesus, stop doing that. That's part of the old way of life. Put on the new way of life, which is to do honest work with your own hands. And so that's the virtue, is to work hard. Meet your own needs through hard work in any way that you can legitimately. Now, why? What's the reason for that? So that he has something to share with anyone in need. Now, I love this because it shows the progression of sanctification. You put off and you put on. So you put off the stealing, you put on the hard work, and then with that income that you make, you give to others who are in need. Isn't that a beautiful description? Like, wow, this guy has really made progress. When he used to be a thief, now he's a hard worker, and he's actually giving to the needs of those around him. And I think that's a beautiful progression in all of our thinking about vices and virtues. It's one thing just to stop doing something. It's another thing to implement what's positive in your life for the benefit of those around you. Now, I'm not aware of any stealing that's going on. I don't know about the individual households or for you personally, if you've ever experienced this. But I'm mindful of a passage in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Joshua, when the nation of Israel was called to enter into the promised land. They were to defeat their enemies and populate the new land. And in one account, there was a defeat of an enemy, a Canaanite tribe. And there was a guy there who coveted the gold and the silver of the Canaanites, and he took that and hid it. And it was forbidden. They were not to steal the spoils of the Canaanite nation. And so he did this for himself. He stole that. And then the next time Israel went out to battle, they lost. And they said, what's causing us to lose? And they found out there's sin in the camp. There was sin in the camp. And they discovered that it was Achan. And he said, I coveted, and so I stole, and so I buried it in the ground, and here it is. Here's my question for you. Is it possible that a person's individual sin can adversely affect the body, can do damage to a church family? I don't know that we think about that enough, but I'm asking you to think about, can our own vices affect the health of a church? Yes, they can. Number four, don't speak words that defile others, but instead build others up. See that in verse 29? The vice is no foul language should come from your mouth. The reason they translate it foul is because it's the word for rotting fruit or decaying fish. They used it for either fruit or fish that was getting so bad that you wouldn't eat it. So a foul word, that which comes out of the heart, defiling others. Is any words that you would use that would have a detrimental or defiling effect on others? It's interesting, that must have been a problem in the Ephesian church, because Paul mentions in Ephesians 5, verse 4, obscene and foolish talking or crude joking are not suitable, but rather giving thanks. So do I think this includes bad language? I do. I do. Cussing, you know, the bad words out there. You know what they are. But it's more than that. It's any words that tear people down. It's any words that causes damage in your relationships. Jesus says that the heart speaks, or the mouth speaks of that which fills the heart. In Matthew 12, verses 34 through 37, you can look at that on your own time, but he talks about it as bad fruit versus good fruit. And the heart, if it got bad, if it's not healthy, will speak out words that are not healthy. And so there's a need to clean up the heart in order to have good fruit. So what's the virtue? Speak only what is good for building up someone in need. Why? So that it gives grace to those who hear. This is a wonderful section to think about. What does it take to build up the church family? What does it take to build up the marriage? What does it take to build up the household? Well, positive, encouraging words. Words that you speak to another to encourage them, to help them, to strengthen them. Paul uses the language of giving grace to those who hear. Oftentimes in the marriage work that I do, I will mention that some of the research says that a healthy marriage has 20 positive for every one negative interaction. 20 times more positive interaction in a healthy marriage. Guess what the research shows for unhealthy marriage? Nowhere close to that. Maybe 1-to-1. So if you want to strengthen a marriage, then include more positive statements that would affirm your partner, would encourage your partner, would strengthen the relationship. Same's true for parenting, right? I feel sorry for the kid who's a teenager who wakes up in the morning and everything he hears throughout the whole day from his parents is negative. How are you going to have a good, healthy relationship if it's all negative? Let's figure out a way to say positive things that can strengthen the relationships in our family. It's true in the body of Christ. As members of the body of Christ, we're to put off vices that hurt one another, put on virtues that build one another up. And that's what you see in Ephesians 4. If you look at the passage there, verse 12, for example, he talks about building up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. And we do that through encouragement. Anytime you go to another brother or sister in Christ and express your gratitude, your thankfulness, your appreciation, your encouraging words to build them up, you are strengthening the body of Christ. Leads me to the next point. Very sobering. Don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. The vice is grieving the Spirit of God. There is a real sense in which all the vices will grieve God's Spirit. But I think the particular vice that grieves him is the speech that defiles others. You know, what strikes me about this is that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's a person. I don't know if you think about it that often, but the Holy Spirit is a person who has emotion. And I just wonder sometimes, is the Spirit of God grieved by the way that we interact with one another? Very possibly. He says, don't grieve God's Holy Spirit. The virtue I just supplied in there, it's not in the text, but you'll know from Ephesians 5:18, the next chapter, it talks about being filled in spirit. And then if you go to Galatians chapter 6, or excuse me, chapter 5, verses 16 to 26, he talks about being able to walk by the Spirit or being led by the Spirit. And so any person who's in a relationship with the Lord and the Spirit of God fills him or her, and they're walking in the Spirit, they're being led by the Spirit, they're keeping in step with the Spirit, they're depending on the Spirit to give them what they need to live out the virtues, you know, to put off the vices and put on the virtues, that Spirit is at work. He is at work in building up the body. And so the Spirit, instead of being grieved, is what? He's pleased. He's pleased. And that I love to think about, the Spirit of God being pleased with what's going on in our midst. Why? You were sealed by Him for the day of redemption. I take that to mean that when you place your faith and trust in Christ, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit, baptized into the body of Christ at the moment of your new birth, and you are eternally secure. So even though you have vices in your life, you can be assured that one day, in the day of redemption, this will all get cleaned up. Aren't you happy about that? One day, all things will be made right on the day of redemption, when God puts away forever all that's bad and just enables us to live that which is good. And Paul is saying, in light of your future, don't wait for the day of redemption. Start living a redemptive life now. Have a redemptive marriage. Take that which is bad and put good into it. Make good come out of that which is bad. That's redemptive. It's a redemptive marriage. Take what's bad going on in your family and put good out of it. The good redeems the situation that you're in. Take a church that's struggling with a lot of things that are going wrong and redeem it in such a way that good comes out of it. I'm all for looking forward to the day of redemption, but I want to be involved in that redemptive work now. Do you? Is it possible that we have grieved the Holy Spirit by the way we relate to one another as a church? Yes. Number six. Don't react harshly to others, but be kind and forgiving. Verse 31 gives us the vice. Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander be removed from you, along with all malice. You know, it's tempting to think that in the culture that Paul was in, where there were a lot of vices that were going on in that culture, that they had a lot of cleanup work to do. They had a lot of putting off and putting on to do. And so if you can imagine people who in their relationship have a lot of bitterness, a lot of anger, a lot of wrath, a lot of shouting, a lot of slander, a lot of malice, like, ooh, wow. I don't want to be part of a culture like that, right? You turn on the news lately? You know, I like keeping up with the news. But when I look at the news, I see bitterness, anger, wrath, slander, shouting. I'd noticed not too long ago, I was looking at the headlines in the news. Somebody was slamming somebody every other article. You know, the word slam was used in all the titles. And that's right out of Ephesians 4. How can we say we're any better as a culture? Social media, what do you think? A lot of this stuff in social media? Some of this stuff is in marriages. I know. Some of this stuff is in families. I know. Some of this can be in the church. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, "But now put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth." What's the virtue? Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another. I think you know what the words kindness and compassion mean. It's pretty simple. You want to have the kind of relationships where you're compassionate about each other's struggles, the kind of relationships where you're kind. I always loved the sentence. I don't know where I got it. But be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting a battle. I don't know who said that. But that's a very, really good thing to think about in your relationship. Be kind. You have no idea what other people are struggling with. Be compassionate. Be gentle. Put on the virtues for healthy relationships in your relationship with one another. But let's focus for the next few minutes on this whole idea of forgiving one another. You know, it's interesting to me that this is the one virtue that acknowledges the reality of all the vices, right? In other words, it's because of the vices, I therefore need to forgive. It's because of the vices, I therefore need to ask for forgiveness. And it needs to be a habit that we do on a regular basis. It's a recognition that we all hurt one another. We all give in to these vices from time to time, whether it's lying or anger or gossip or slander. We say hurtful things to one another. We need to apologize. We need to ask for forgiveness. And we need to forgive. We need to reconcile. It's true in marriages. It's true in families. It's true in the church. Kevin Van Hooser wrote these words: "The church is a theater of reconciliation, not only a place of the forgiven, but a place where forgiveness happens." Did you catch that? It's not only a place for the forgiven. If you've embraced the gospel, if you know Jesus personally, you are forgiven. But it's also the place where forgiveness happens. We forgive each other regularly, daily, as we need to. People often tell me, I've heard it many times over the years, that they've forgiven someone for what they did to them. But they're not open to reconciliation. They're not open to restoring the relationship. And so I ask myself the question continually in those conversations: have they truly forgiven from the heart if they're not open to reconciliation? Last week in my counseling office, I met with a couple. Let me tell you a little bit about them. You'll never know them. But I was working with a guy for about a month on acknowledging the way in which he damaged his wife in their marriage. I was meeting with him one-on-one. And he decided and agreed with me to write a letter. And we actually worked on a list of all the ways he damaged the marriage. And then he wrote a letter to his wife of the way in which he damaged the marriage and wanted her forgiveness. Then last week I asked him to ask her to come in with him for a marital session. And she's sitting there And she has no idea why she's there other than he wants her there. He starts reading this letter to her. And he read it with sincerity and with depth and with intensity. It was just overwhelming for her. She had no idea that this was what was coming out of this. And she wept. And I trust that healing is now beginning to take place in this relationship because he was truthful, he was honest, he acknowledged his sin, he asked for forgiveness, and he's a repentant and broken man. That's what I want to see over and over and over again in marriages and families and in the church relationships. One of the things that frustrates me more than any other thing I can think of in 30 years that I've been here is the lack of reconciliation, where people leave and then just go away and then they don't have any more contact with each other. And they say they've forgiven their partner. About a month ago, how am I doing on time? I'm getting warmed up, man. Month ago, we had a prayer meeting. And I got up here and I talked about forgiveness. And I asked the question, is forgiveness conditional or is it unconditional? In other words, is forgiveness unconditional, meaning I just need to forgive no matter what happened, no matter who the person, just completely forgive that person, unconditionally? Or is it conditional, meaning I need to have certain conditions met in order for me to be able to forgive? The answer I gave then, a month ago, was yes. It's both. And I made reference to a book called Pursuing Peace, by Robert Jones, and he talks in here about both. And so he describes it as two levels, level one and level two. Level one he describes as attitudinal, heart, dispositional forgiveness. Level two is transacted, granted, relational forgiveness. Guess what? Level one is unconditional. It's the work of the heart. The heart that doesn't forgive becomes bitter and resentful. But the heart then, when it truly forgives, is open to a relational forgiveness which requires certain conditions to be met. For one thing, the other party needs to be willing to meet. And they need to be willing to have an honest conversation about the hurt and genuinely apologize for reconciliation to take place. Now, what's the why that Paul gives for doing that? The why is just as God also forgave you in Christ. We should seek to forgive one another on level one, to work towards forgiving one another on level two. Why? Because we're forgiven. The more I look at my own sin, the more I see myself as in need of a Savior and as in need of forgiveness, the easier it is for me to forgive you. If I take the log out of my own eye and look at myself, embrace the gospel and give thanks for my forgiveness, then my heart is soft, not hard. And I'm open for God to do his work. Now we read in Ephesians 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. Here Paul says, God loves you. You are, you're his child, a dearly loved child. God loves you. And God so much wants you to walk in love. You know, you read the phrase in there, be imitator of God. How do you be an imitator of God? How do you imitate God? It's not rocket science. Walk in love. You walk in love and you are imitating the God who loves you. And you recognize that his death, Jesus' death on the cross, is a fragrant and sacrificial offering to God in our behalf. As members of the body of Christ, we're to put off vices that hurt one another, put on virtues that build one another up. Why? Because of his love for us, what he's done for us on the cross, his sacrificial and fragrant offering to God. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross is what enables us to be forgiven. It actually enables us to be forgiving. Isn't that cool? I think that's a really great way to complete this list of taking these vices and putting them off and putting on the virtues. When you really forgive from the heart, then you are putting on the virtues that the Lord asked you to. Let's take a few moments of silence, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.